We're going to pivot on the title, The Son of David. The Son of David, an important title that we find in Matthew. It's used 10 times in Matthew. You have it 6 other times in the Gospels, 3 in Mark and 3 in Luke. And so it's predominantly used in Matthew, and a lot of that is because of the emphasis that Matthew focuses on. And so let's pray and we'll begin. Father, thank you for the day. We're grateful that we're your children. We're grateful for our happy hope. We're grateful for the potential to be living here on earth in a life that's pleasing to you. We're thankful for the opportunities of the day and the time that we've had in your word and for the opportunities that we've had to be around one another. May your spirit continue to bless us now through your word, and we'll thank you. Amen. And so Israel had a national hope that the heavens would rule over the earth through the promised king. Now, when we get into the time period dealing with the Lord's earthly ministry, much of the nation had lost some of that hope. And so this is going to, and we see that when one of the baptizers' reasons for coming was to remind the nation of the hope that was before him, before them. And so John the Baptizer, his message is to repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, to have a change of mind. It was a national call. It was particular to Israel. Now, when we come back to the promised king to Israel, I just want to go back to the Davidic covenant. And so we go back to the Davidic covenant. We're going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I know when, as soon as I said Davidic covenant, you were already going there. And so let's go to 2 Samuel. Let's have a little light there. And let's pick up in verse 12 here. Second Samuel 7:12. And you can see, let's see, David, back in verse 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say to my servant David. Now I'm going to pick up in verse 12 here. And it says, and when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will rise up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom. King James says forever, just for an age. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And so here we can see this is speaking of the Lord. We'll see that from some New Testament passages we'll consider. If he commit perversity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established, King James says forever, just for an age. Before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. According to all of these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And so here we have the promise that David was going to have a greater son. And we refer to this as the Davidic covenant, and he was going to have a kingdom. A kingdom is dealing with a rule as a king. He was going to rule as a king. Now, let's just turn over to Psalm 89, if you would. And so in Psalm 89, we have a reference to the Davidic covenant. And You guys probably aren't to Psalm 89 yet. No.
30.
Okay. He's going to get it all in. Let's just take a look. Let's see. I want to pick up in verse 29, but just so you can see that we're talking about David here. In verse 20, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. Let's just go and I'm going to just pick a few verses here. But in verse 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever. His throne as the days of heaven. Let's see, I'm going to just go ahead for time's sake, and let's just drop on down to verse 35. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in the heaven. Selah. Now, when we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, we'd like you to turn to Matthew 1:1, and you're going to see how Matthew is going to emphasize some things in his Gospel. Right from verse 1, he uses the title, the Son of David. And so in Matthew 1:1, here we have the genealogy of Jesus. And so this is the genealogy from Abraham through Joseph to Jesus. Now this genealogy, this is Joseph's genealogy, but this is to demonstrate that Jesus he was the legal heir to the throne, though. And so that's the emphasis of this genealogy. And so in Matthew 1:1, we read the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And then we have two titles here, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And so the title, the Son of David, relates to him being David's greater son, the promised king, and his relationship to Israel. And that's how Matthew is going to emphasize Jesus' earthly ministry as the promised king. And so most people that outline Matthew use king throughout their outline in Matthew, because that's how Matthew is emphasizing him as the promised king. And so the kingdom of the heavens that is at hand is because the king is here. And when Jesus offered him, when Jesus offered a kingdom, he was offering the kingdom as a king. And so that's going to be important. And so when we see the Son of David, and so we, as I said, we have 10 places where we have the Son of David referenced in Matthew, and we're going to take a look at those today. And Matthew 1:1 is our first one. Now, the Son of Abraham relates to him there. Really, it ties back to him being the singular seed of the fourth Abrahamic covenant. And so Matthew is going to emphasize the fact that he's the son of David, the promised king to Israel. But then as you move towards the very end of the gospel, we'll have a little more emphasis on the fact that he's the son of Abraham. He's the singular seed, if you will, of the fourth Abrahamic covenant. And so you all know there's four Abrahamic covenants, and there's only one covenant that we relate to, and that's the fourth Abrahamic covenant. Now, let me just, before we come back to the Son of David, let's just go and Let's go back to the fourth Abrahamic covenant and just see how this fourth Abrahamic covenant relates to the Lord here. And so, of course, you're going to find the fourth Abrahamic covenant in 22. Thank you. Genesis 22. Yeah. And so let's go back to Genesis 22. Now in Genesis 22, it's not called a covenant. But if you were to go back to Luke 1:72, so I'm going to pick up in verse 16, 22:16. And let me read verse 16. And said, "By myself have I sworn, says the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and has withheld thy son, thy only son." And so you can see this is with Abraham, who was about to offer his son. And here in verse 16, and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord." And so it's not called a covenant here, but if you go back to, if you go over to Luke 1:72, there it is called a covenant. And so I'll just point that out. Now let's continue on in verse 17. "That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed." And so multiply your singular seed, Abraham. And so there's going to be a singular seed that's going to be multiplied as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is upon the seashore. "And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." And so, again, in the Hebrew, you have the singular seed. And so, both of the references to the seed in verse 17 are in the singular. They're emphasizing a specific individual. And that individual is Christ. And so, here, this the seed shall possess the gate of his singular enemies. And then in verse 18, of course, "And by thy singular seed, which is Christ, shall all of the nations on the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." And so that was the promise to Abraham. This is the fourth Abrahamic covenant. We know Christ is the singular seed. We could go back to Galatians 3:16. We could go to Galatians 3:29, and we can see that we have a part in this covenant because we're in Christ. We're part of the singular seed in Christ. And so the son of Abraham, I believe, when we come back to Matthew 1:1, emphasizes that aspect, that he is the it relates to him as being the singular seed of the fourth Abrahamic covenant, through whom all of the nations would be blessed. Now, when we come back into Matthew, today we're going to just go ahead and go after some of these Son of David references. And so, the title of the Son of David, we find it 10 times in Matthew, and we've already looked at one in 1:1. And so, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Now, it's interesting, and I've pointed this out in the past, but as we go down through this genealogy, in 1:6, it's just emphasizing the connection to the king. Is in 1:6, we have Jesse beget David, the king. And so Jesus, as the son of the king, is emphasized, or the son of David is emphasized as the heir of the king. And that's why David here in 1:6, I believe, is noted as David the king. If you notice, you have Solomon mentioned in the same verse, yet no reference to him being a king. It's upon David, and this ties back to the Davidic covenant, the promise to David's greater son, who is Christ. And so our next reference to the son of David in Matthew 1:20. And here we're going to have an angel appear unto Joseph, and he refers to Joseph as the son of David. And so let me just back up into to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child out from the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded or resolved or determined to put her away, just to dismiss her privately or secretly. Now, I'll point this out for, some that are following along in the Greek. Here's the one verse where you have the Greek word for determine, to boulomai, and you have the Greek word for desire. So you have the determinate will and the desirous will. So this is a good place to illustrate they don't mean the same thing. And you don't really see it in our English translation in the King James, but I'll just note it here as we go by. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing. That word there is from fellow. Not desirously willing or not just willing to make her a public example. And then the King James says, but was minded. He was determined. This is what he was resolved or determined to do, was to dismiss her privately or secretly. It was a scandal. He didn't want to bring more attention to the situation. I mean, potentially she could have been stoned to be understood to be with child, but not from the person she was betrothed to. And so here you see now, when we come to verse 20, here it says, but while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. And so he addresses him, he appeals to him as the son of David. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is out from the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so, anyway, this was a little bit of a clue as the angel addresses Joseph, is that the son of David, this address to David, tying him to his genealogy to David. Now, when we go back to Luke, we have recorded there that an angel appeared unto Mary. And so if we go back to Luke, let's go back to Luke chapter 1. And let's just pick up in verse 30. And we'll just pick up in verse 30. And then the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And so here we have a throne usually associated with reigning, ruling. And in verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob, just into the ages, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so again, we start to piece some of these things together, and we can see his coming as the promised king in his relationship to Israel. And now, it's not until Matthew 9 that we pick up our third occurrence of the son of David. And so let's go ahead, I think in the coming weeks, I might do some other things, surveying through Matthew. We'll pick up some things from these chapters that we're skipping over today. But when we come to Matthew 9, chapter 9, and verse 27, we see here two blind men crying out, and they're saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, I came here, it's been a number of weeks, a couple months ago, and I don't want to necessarily go back through this whole context again here, but I suggested that what we have here ends up being a prophetic illustration. And so somebody had a question about this recently, and I was trying to locate it, and I couldn't remember where it was in Matthew. And so here it is in Matthew 9. in Matthew 9. And so if you recall, we have some things here that could be picturing or illustrating the rapture of the church. And so when we picked up back in verse 18, while he spoke these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live." And as you go down through here, on his way to this young maid, this other woman who was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. Anyway, he eventually gets to the young maid in verse 24, and he said unto them, "Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleeps." And they laughed him to scorn. And when the people were put out, he went in and he took her by the hand, and the maid was raised. There's some things in here that this could potentially be a prophetic illustration of the rapture of the church. And so when we came down through here and we see in verse 26, and I suggested this would indicate that I don't think the rapture is going to go unnoticed in verse 26, "And the fame hereof went abroad unto all of that land." Now, this actually happened, but I believe Matthew here is using this being borne along by the Holy Spirit to illustrate some things as well. And so when we come down to verse 27, and this is where we have the title, "The Son of David," being used. "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying, saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And so if this is continuing to be an illustration here, that the two blind men would then be an illustration of, I believe, the divided kingdom of Israel. But here we see these two blind men, "Thou Son of David." They're appealing to him as the Messiah, as the promised king. "And when he was come unto the house, the blind men came unto him, and Jesus said unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yes, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, according to your faith, be it done unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus immediately charged them, saying, See that no man know it." And so the two blind men, though, appealing to him as really the promised king, as the Messiah, in his relationship to Israel. Now, as we continue on, our fourth occurrence we'll see is in Matthew 12. And we start getting to Matthew 11 and beyond. As we move forward here, we start to see that there's opposition to the king. He came and he offered a kingdom, but he offered the kingdom as a king. And there's opposition to this message. And so we'll see that here. Now, in Matthew 12, let's pick up in verse 22. We see there's going to be a healing of this man who's demon-possessed. And we're going to see, we get a little insight into something about the people, where they are, and how they respond. And so Matthew 12, 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, just a demon-possessed man, a blind and dumb. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb or mute both spake and saw. And all of the people were amazed. They were just outside of themselves. They were standing outside of themselves. They were amazed. They were astonished. And said, "Is not this the son of David?" Now, our English conceals the Greek here. In the Greek, we have a what's called, it's a just a metif, which in the Greek, it expects a negative answer. And so here you can see there's some disbelief in what they said. It's not just an innocent question. Is not this the son of David? Like here's the promised king. No, they were saying it more in the fact, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? No. That's what they were saying. So they recognized, they were astonished with the miracle, but they still weren't giving him his due as the promised king, as the Messiah, as the son of David. And of course, here if we picked up in this context a little further, you can see, the Pharisees are only too willing to take advantage of the situation and stoke the fire a little bit. And so in verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." And so so they're going to attribute his ability to do this is doing this in really concert with Satan himself. And so in verse 25, and Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." And if Satan cast out Satan, and so this is for the sake of argument, and so it's kind of, and so, and if Satan, for the sake of argument, cast out Satan, but he doesn't, he is divided against himself, but he's not. How then shall his kingdom stand? And so the Lord here makes it really clear that he was who he said he was, and many of these miracles that he was doing at the time, and as recorded in Matthew, were demonstrating that he did have the authority and the power, the ability to rule as a king. As I said, as he offered a kingdom as a king. Now, our fifth occurrence of the Son of David we find in Matthew 25, and we were here at one point a few weeks ago, but in Matthew Matthew 15. Let's go to Matthew 15:22. And here we're going to see that a Gentile woman appeals to Jesus as the son of David. And when she does this, he does not respond to her because she's a Gentile. So the son of David was a title that emphasized his relationship to Israel. For a Gentile person to approach him on this basis, there was really no grounds for interaction, so he doesn't respond. Now, he would respond to Gentiles or Samaritans, but they would have to approach him on a basis of that they're that didn't lean on the fact that he was the promised king and his relationship to Israel. And so in Matthew 25, or I'm sorry, I keep saying 25 because I have, it's 15, verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David." And so she appeals to him on the basis that he's the promised king, the greater son of David. He says, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Is demon possessed badly. And he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. And so you get this little picture here that she's following behind, and disciples are starting to get a little annoyed. Send her away. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so that's how she approached him, and she was not of the house of Israel, and so he didn't respond. Then came she and worshipped him, and the idea of worship here is to just fall down on her knees and pay obeisance and worship, saying, Lord, help me. Now here, I believe she's using Lord in the sense of deity. Now he will respond. And so she says, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good. The King James says meat. It's not good. It's not excellent to look at. To take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. And so this isn't a real compliment to Gentiles here. But that doesn't persuade her at all. And she said, true, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And so quite an insightful statement when you really think about it from her perspective, to see things as they really are from God's perspective. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou hast desired, and her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now, for our sixth and seventh occurrences of the Son of David, we're going to move all the way to chapter 20 here. And so now we, here in chapter 20, we're getting close to the end of his earthly ministry. And so this is during the journey up to Jerusalem. And so his final journey up to Jerusalem during his earthly ministry. And so in Matthew chapter 20, unless we're going to have the Son of David used twice, and once in verse 30 and once in verse 31. And so let me just pick up in verse 29. And as they departed from Jericho, and so Jericho, I can't remember how many miles that is. It's a day's journey from Jerusalem. It's not very far. A great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace, but they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And so here you see, obviously, these would have been Jews in the way he's responds to them. And so in verse 32, and Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will ye that I should do unto you? And they say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And so Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. And so again, another miracle that validated his message that he was the promised king, that he was the king as the Son of David. Now, if we just continue on, let's go to Matthew 21. And here we're going to pick up in verse 8. And so here, when we get to Matthew 21, we're up here to the entry into Jerusalem, the so-called triumphal entry, if you will. And so we're going to see the response of the crowd to the king, to the entrance of the king into Jerusalem. And so in 21, and I'm going to just pick up in verse 8. And so if we backed up a little further in the context, we can see that he's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. And so in verse 5, you see, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king comes to thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the fowl of an ass." And so that's coming right from Zechariah 9:9. "Behold the king." And so here he's being manifested as the promised king as he enters into Jerusalem in the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Now, if we pick up in verse 9 now, "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, the son of David." And so Hosanna, kind of the idea of save, I pray. "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And so here you see there's some. There's a group. It's not a huge group, but there's some that are recognizing him as the son of David, as the promised king. But that probably not the majority here. And so we can see that if we just take this down a little further in verse 10 and 11, you can see there's not that recognition throughout all. And so in verse 10, "And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this?" So they're moved because this is causing a commotion. But let's see in verse 11 what the answer was. "And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And so not quite the same thing. Recognizing him as a prophet, but not recognizing him as the promised king, as he's presenting himself as the promised king as he enters into Jerusalem. Now, as we continue on in Matthew 21, let's just follow the story, because our next occurrence, our ninth occurrence, is going to be in verse 15 here. And so in verse 15, we're going to see there's going to be some young boys in the temple that are going to say the same thing, "Hosanna to the son of David." And we're going to see that this is going to cause the chief priests and the scribes to react in a certain way. And so let me just pick up. We left off in verse 11. I'll just pick up in verse 12. "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple. And he overthrew the tables and the money changers of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves." Now, this would be the second time he's done this. It's not the same event that's described over in John chapter 2. This would be the second time he's done this. And in verse 13, "And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." And so again, you have more miracles being done to validate his claim and his presentation of himself as the king. And so in verse 15, "And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did," sounds like, well, they're going to have a good response. And the children crying, just the young learners crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the son of David. Hosanna to the son of David." Here they were sore displeased. And so here we see that the chief priests and the scribes, though, they were indignant. They were incensed. They became indignant at this. And so the young learners recognized that the miracles were validating him. Yet the very ones who should have been recognizing the miracles and pointing to the promised king, they weren't seeing it. And so here, again, further rejection of the king. And so let me just go ahead and read verse 16. And so they were sore and displeased and said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus says unto them, "Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and suckling, thou hast perfected praise." And he left them and he went out of the city into Bethany and he lodged there. And so again, you just see the rejection of the king by the religious leaders of Israel. They're the ones who would have studied the prophecy related to the promised king. And they should have known that the miracles were that he was doing was pointing to the fact that he was that individual. He was David's greater son who would have a kingdom and a reign. But they didn't. Now, on our 10th occurrence, and so we've already, this will be our 10th, as we move on to the last one, our 10th occurrence of the use of the Son of David as a title or reference in Matthew, we're going to find in Matthew 22 and verse 42. Before we go there, though, or if you're already there, let's turn to Psalm 110. And so in Psalm 110, and I'm just going to read, well, we could read the whole psalm, but I'll read up through maybe verse 4 anyway. Verse 1 is the key verse, though. And so Psalm 110, verse 1. And here it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Now in the Hebrew, it's just literally, "Jehovah said unto my Adonai." And so this is David. It's a psalm of David. And so, "But the Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest into the age after the order of Melchizedek." And so it's just, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the Gentiles. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Now I'm just going to comment, "Thou art a priest into the age after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus was a king priest, if you will. And I'm just going to come back and remind you before we turn to Matthew, is because Jesus is going to make reference to verse 1 here in Psalm 110. "The Lord said unto my Lord." And so this is David writing this. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 22 now. And let's pick up in verse 41. And so here, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ?" Now, Christ at this point in time, and it just means the anointed one, Messiah. He was coming. He was as the Messiah. And here he says, "What think ye of Christ, of Messiah?" He's asking them to interpret Old Testament scriptures. Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Okay, so they understand that the son of David, the greater son of David, is going to be the Messiah, or the Messiah is going to be the greater son of David. And so here he asks them a question that should tell them something, that he's more than just the son of David, though. And so he says unto them, how then does David, by the Spirit, call him Lord? And so here I would just translate instrumental, by the Spirit. Psalm 110 saying that David was born along by the Spirit to write this. He's basically attributing it to be Scripture. How does he, by the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy foot, my footstool. And so in verse 45, if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And so here Jesus is questioning the Pharisees, though, concerning David calling one of his descendants his Lord. How could he be his descendant and yet be his Lord? And so, in a sense, he's claiming not only was he the son of David, the promised king, the Messiah, but he's also the son of God. And so he puts them into a little bit of a conundrum here. They couldn't explain that. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. That was it. And so the son of, but they did say that the Messiah was going to be the son of David. They understood that. They understood that the promised king was the Messiah. And that goes back to their national hope, that a national hope that had waned as we move into Christ's earthly ministry. It waned, but the hope that they had from the Old Testament was that the heavens would rule over earth through the promised king. And Jesus is the promised king, and presents himself as the promised king, and did miracles to validate that fact. And when we get to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew presents Jesus as the promised king. And so that's important to understand that and to keep that in mind as we go through. It'll help you whether you're dealing with the Olivet Discourse or the Sermon on the Mountain. Keep in mind that it's Israel that has this relationship to him. And he... you know, the so-called triumphal entry wasn't triumphal. But when he comes back the second time to earth, it'll be with force and authority and power. And we know ultimately all will know him as Lord. And so, anyway, we're going to continue to do some of this as we'll preview some things in Matthew. And I think when we it'll contribute, I guess, to our understanding. Well, why is he explaining what he's explaining, dealing with the tribulation, and relating it just to Israel? Because we don't have the church. We don't have the church in Matthew 24 and 25. Well, it's the larger context of Matthew that helps to see some of that. And so that's why we're going to take a little bit of time to continue to preview that. So let's close. Father, thank you for the day. We're grateful for the truths that your word contains, and we're grateful for that relationship that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for our Savior and for that position in him that we share, where we're one with one another and one with him and seated at your right hand. We just pray that you continue to impress upon us the magnitude of these truths, and we'll thank you. Amen.